There we go. This morning we are making our way through the Old Testament. Only one more book in the Old Testament, and that's next week's book of Malachi. Today we're looking at the book of Zechariah. And as you can see from the picture over here, we put these pictures up every week. Don't make much of a deal of them except in Sunday school. But the pictures we have all around us here of the books we've done so far are intended to make it easier, give us something visual that we can remember the name of the book and then remember the main theme of the book. And there you see a big letter Z crying, and Z cry is as close as you can get in English to Zechariah, I suppose. And the word Messiah written like a pathway to the cross reminds us that Zechariah's book, for being so short, only 14 chapters, is a book that just breathes the Messiah. The whole book, the prophecies about it, are of the future of Israel, and that future, for the most part, centers around the coming of the Messiah. And so this morning, to get us thinking along those lines, I'd like to read from you not the second chapter of Zechariah, but the first chapter, beginning at the 7th verse. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision. There before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "These are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to my calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." I chose this passage from the book of Zechariah because it emphasizes the fact that the center of all Zechariah's prophecy is the future of Israel. And the center of the future of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. Have you ever had one of those nights? You wake up in the morning and you feel like you've been at the movies all night. One dream after another. I had a night like that the other night. They say that dreams are the mind's way of working out issues, whatever those issues may be. Matthew was talking about dreams when he was home, and he said that dreams are the brain's way of defragging itself. And for those of you not familiar with computers, the mind of a computer is its hard drive. That's where all its memory is stored. That's where all the programs are located. As you keep doing things on the computer, writing things, saving programs, deleting programs, and so forth, that hard drive gets all fouled up, it gets all dirty. It's sort of like an air cleaner that, the filter on your furnace that's been in there for 5 years, and it's been collecting all this dust and everything. With a furnace, you just take the filter out and you replace it. Well, you can't do that with a computer because the hard drive is the hard drive. That's where everything is. So instead of replacing it, they do what they call defragmentation. They take that hard drive and they collect all the parts in it, which are the scattered parts of your program, and they put them together as neatly as they can. Sort of like a librarian at the end of the day going through the stacks of shelves and putting back all the books that people have taken out to look at and then just set on a table somewhere and didn't put back where they should be. Puts them back in order so that the computer doesn't have to search so hard to find the parts of the programs. They call it defragging or defragmentation. And they say that's what dreams are. It's the brain's way of cleaning itself up after a busy day. And if that's the case, I must have had some pretty busy days last week, because my brain was in overdrive, defragging. It happened in the middle of the week, and then Friday night the same thing. I guess I was thinking about taking Matt back to Rochester, and then last night the same thing. One dream after another, and the dreams are, it's sort of like dropping into the middle of a story. It's sort of like clicking the remote like us guys like to do, you know. And you come across a movie, and of course it's half over, because it's a quarter after, and it's not the top of the hour. And the movie's been running for an hour and 15 minutes, and, oh, this is a good part of the movie. I've seen this part about a dozen times. Never seen the whole movie, but I've seen this part about a dozen times, so I'll watch it a little bit. I get tired of that, I skip to another channel. It's like I read in the Reader's Digest the other day. With men, it doesn't matter what's on TV, it's what else is on TV. I don't know if that's a guy thing or not, but I do know I like the remote. And I flip from channel to channel, and I do this on the radio when I'm in the car. I listen to different talk shows, and when this guy says something I don't like, I switch to that guy. You know, the buttons make it real easy. My dreams were like that the other day. I was dreaming one thing, and as I started dreaming it, I knew in my mind that this is the middle of a story, and I'm coming in on it. You know, it's not, my dreams don't start at the beginning and go to the end. And I guess my brain got tired of that dream, and it switched to another one. You know, first I'm at home up in Erie, and then I'm at my aunt's house in English Center, which we used to call going down home because that's where all the relations would meet. Then I'm at Rochester, and then I'm down at Gettysburg, and then I'm at home, and first I'm with this person, and I'm with that person, and it's just a series of, like going to the movies and seeing previews of coming attractions. You don't get your sleep on a night like that. Well, I don't claim to have ever had a vision from God. I do believe that God speaks to me, usually very quietly, and most of the time I'm too busy or too aggravated to hear what he's saying. And I would never claim that anything I've had so far has been a vision. I think it's just been my brain's way of trying to make sense of the things I throw at it every day. But Zechariah had vision. And there was one night in particular. He must have woke up after that night and just shook his head and said, I'm going back to bed. He had 8 visions in one night. 8 visions. And he recorded them for us from chapter 1 through chapter 7 of his book. And these visions are a series of snapshots or a little vignette, one-act plays, you might say, but they're all related. Some people have called Zechariah the most difficult book of the Bible to understand. That surprised me when I read it. I don't think of Zechariah as being difficult. I think of it as being interesting. But as a Christian, as I read different parts of his book, I say to myself, well, that makes sense to me. Or I know what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, or he's talking about his first coming, or he's talking about his crucifixion, or he's talking about his promised return. There are so many details in these dreams of Zechariah's, and that's one thing that captivates me. I have dreams, I wake up, and I'll say, boy, did I have a dream last night. Tammy will say, what'd you dream about? And I'll try to tell her. And even as you try to tell a person what you dream, the dream escapes you. It's like a mist, you know. You go to grab it and it's gone. And you know you're just getting details here and there, but you're not grabbing the essential parts of the dream. But Zechariah wrote down his dreams in impressive detail. And every detail of his dream has significance, because his dream is not a dream. It's a vision. There are some people who think every time they have an idea, God has spoken to them. And they proclaim it that way. God said to me the other day, and so on. They think every time they dream, God is giving them a message. Other people think that when the prophets were seeing visions, all they were doing was dreaming. And that the message wasn't from God, it was the prophet's imagination trying to come up with an interesting way of expressing the word of God. I happen to believe that with Zechariah, he was visited that night. It was about 2 months to the day after the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. And I believe he was visited that night. God revealed these visions to him, and the details came from God. And that's why the details are important. And I'd like to spend the majority of the rest of my message this morning talking about one detail from the first of the dreams, the vision that I read to you this morning. Anybody remember what was the first thing Zechariah saw in his vision? It's an open book test, by the way. What's the first thing that he saw? Man riding a red horse. And where was this man and his horse? Among the myrtle trees. And where were the myrtle trees? In a ravine. Three details. Four, a man on a red horse among myrtle trees in a ravine. I'm going to look at one detail of those four. And those are only four details of the countless details that are in the book of Zechariah. If we were doing a study, like a Bible school or a seminary study on Zechariah, we would take several weeks and we would target each of these details, as many of them as we could fit in. Today I'm going to focus on just one. I'm going to focus on the trees, the myrtle trees. I have no idea what a myrtle tree is. At least I didn't when I was reading this book. I do know that back in Erie, we have streets, our numbered streets go east and west, from 1st Street, 2nd Street, up by the lake, all the way up to, 54th Street or something like that. And then the streets that go this way, they're not streets, they're avenues. The streets go this way, the avenues go this way, north and south. And we were on Tuttle Avenue. And I always thought to myself, Tuttle? What kind of a stupid name for a street is Tuttle? And I got to thinking, it'd be nice if I lived in this other section of town, because those streets all have the names of trees. Chestnut, Peach, nice names like the Evergreen. And myrtle. So I knew myrtle is a tree because it's one of the street names from that section of town. So I knew it was a tree, but what kind of tree, I had no idea. Well, as I looked into it, I found out the myrtle tree is a small evergreen tree. In most places, it grows to a height of about 8 feet, that's all. Not very big for a tree, more like an overgrown rhododendron, that sort of thing. Now, in the right conditions, it can grow to a rather large height, but most of the time, it's what we would call a small, bushy tree. An evergreen grows about 8 feet high. It's good shelter. I would imagine cardinals would like to fly into a myrtle tree, because they sure do like our pine trees out back. And to me, that's a picture of winter, to see a cardinal sitting on the branch of an evergreen tree with snow laying around it. But a myrtle tree is like that. It's shelter, it's sanctuary for the small animals, the birds and so forth, the rabbits and so forth. It's small, it's an evergreen. This particular myrtle was in a ravine, meaning a low-lying area. And one more thing about the myrtle. Myrtle tree puts out blossoms, flowers. And if you go up to these flowers and you go like that, they smell kind of nice. But if you take the flower off the myrtle and you crush it in your hands like this, you don't even have to open your hands before the fragrance of the flower just oozes out of your hands. And it's a beautiful, sweet flower fragrance. That's the myrtle. Short tree, evergreen, grows in a ravine. And the flowers give off a sweet, soothing scent when crushed. So I say to myself, why a myrtle tree? Why wasn't it a cedar? Cedars are big, majestic. They're the ones that grow in Lebanon. Why a myrtle? Why not a Scotch pine? Those are the kind we always like as Christmas trees. Or a blue spruce. Or why an evergreen? Why not an oak tree? Or a sycamore tree? The sycamore is what they always talk about in the Bible. Why a myrtle tree? Well, as I looked into the vision, I got an understanding that this angel, who's sitting on the red horse, a very important angel. And he represents the angel that God has set to oversee the life and future of Israel. So it must be Michael, maybe, because in Daniel, Michael was the angel of Israel. He's the one who stepped in for Gabriel when he was sent with a message to Daniel, and the king of Persia stopped him on the way, and Michael took over the fight for him so that he could go on to Daniel. He's an angel whose responsibility it is to oversee the life and the future of Israel. He speaks up on behalf of Israel. Remember in the vision he said, Lord, why is it that now that the whole world is at peace, here in Jerusalem and Zion, the city of Zion, the land of Judea, people are living in fear and they can't even rebuild the temple. And God says, I have noticed that. I'm going to attend to it. The temple, we will be rebuilt and Israel will have a future. So this man is overseeing the future and the destiny of Israel, and he's among the myrtle trees. That tells me that somehow the myrtle tree is related to the nation of Israel. When I think of it that way, then it makes sense to me. Why a myrtle tree? Well, you want a small tree, because Israel was a small nation, especially at this point in history. She numbered 2 million when she entered the Promised Land during the Exodus. Estimates tell us that at the time of the issuing of the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, the people of Israel numbered less than 100,000. If she was small to begin with, and God told them at Mount Sinai that your nation is small, I didn't choose you because you're big. If she was small at Mount Sinai, she's very tiny at the time of Zechariah. And so choosing a tree that's small certainly fits with Israel. And yet the tree is an evergreen. The tree does not lose its leaves every fall and winter. And that's a reminder to us as well that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. And that no matter what Israel might go through, she will never completely be destroyed. Because God has made promises to her, and he is a God who keeps his promises. Now the myrtle trees were in a low-lying ravine. And what better symbol could there be of Israel at the time of Zechariah than a small tree in a ravine? Israel's at a low point in her history. She has very few survivors. And of the survivors, only a remnant of them, maybe 10%, have chosen to return to the land and try to rebuild. It's sort of a remnant of a remnant. And it doesn't look like there's much of a future ahead for them. But the most significant part of this description are the flowers. The flowers are pretty to look at. They have a scent, an aroma, that if you get close to them and breathe it in, you'll smell it. But the real way to smell it is to take that flower and crush it between your hands. And then that just releases the fragrance of the flower. What better description could there be? of the nation of Israel going through periods of suffering. And yet her suffering, in a sense you could say, is on behalf of us. She is God's chosen nation. And a lot of her suffering has been because of that. Because, you know, if God chooses something and he is proud of it, the world is going to find some reason for hating it. And the world has found reason for hating Israel ever since she was created. But you know, these things are not only representative of the nation of Israel. They're representative of you and me. Well, they're representative of me. I'll leave it up to you to decide if they're representative of you. As I seek to serve the Lord, I am continually amazed that God would choose me. And I have often asked him, why, Lord? Why did you choose me? Of all the people in the world, why did you give to me a desire to know you better? Why did you give to me an awareness, a realization of what Jesus has done for me on the cross? You know very well I'm not going to appreciate that gift as well as I could. You know very well and have already seen how choosing me to bear your name has often led your name to be ridiculed. And that there are people who will turn away from you because of what they know about me. They will say to themselves, well, here is someone who thinks that the Bible is the Word of God. And if he's any example of what Christians are like, I think I'll talk to a Buddhist. I've often asked the Lord, why did you call me to be a pastor? I don't have gifts for administration. I don't have counseling skills that people could come to me and find solutions to the problems of life. Someone coming to me for counseling, the best thing I can do for them is refer them to a good counselor. Why have you chosen me? I think that's a common thought for a lot of Christians. So we look at other Christians, we see how people give testimonies, and the testimonies are glowing examples of what God can do to change a life. You know, here's someone who's totally going down the wrong path, and all of a sudden, in a blaze of glory, God enters their lives. Their lives are totally changed. They become a new person, and people look at them and say, wow, that's an example of what God can do in a life. My testimony is not like that. I look at other churches that start out with 10, 20, 30 people. Now they've got 300, 400, 1,000. Church that started in this very sanctuary. It's now over on the other side of the river, and they had to put a multi-million dollar expansion to their building. Of course, I noticed this morning that they canceled services. And we still have them. So you know who the more dedicated church is. But I often ask the Lord, why have you chosen me? And God says, look at the myrtle tree. I don't choose those who are skilled. I don't choose those who are wealthy. I don't need your wealth. I don't need your skills. I need you. I need a heart that is open to me. In order to do things that they can't write instruction manuals on how to do. The sorts of things that happen just because someone believes in me and is willing to listen. He says, remember, the myrtle is an evergreen, and you are an evergreen, because you have been given the promise of eternal life. The life I have given you will never be taken away from you. The myrtle tree was in a ravine, low-lying area. I know that you're not a mover and shaker. I know that you're not in the circle in D.C., you know, inside the Beltway. I know that when you express an opinion, the rest of the world says, huh? They're not hanging on your every word. But that's the way I work. Those are the kind of people I choose. Most of all, I choose people who are willing to be broken. Because it's in being willing to suffer for my sake that my greatest work is done. Jesus was willing to go to the cross. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus was crucified because they cannot believe that a prophet of God would willingly submit to that kind of abuse, or that God would willingly allow it to happen. And if Jesus were God himself, he would have struck dead those who dared to slap him in the face. That's not the way our God operates. He willingly accepts abuse, because it's in the process of being broken that we create a redemptive opportunity for others. Have you ever noticed there be a certain person in your life that God keeps making them cross your path, and you reach out to them, you try to do things for them, and they always take advantage of you, and you're taken for granted, and you say, why did I do that? I'll never do it again. And then another opportunity comes up later, and you find yourself doing the same thing again. What a sucker I am. God says no. One of these times, your willingness to be broken on my behalf is going to create an opportunity in that person's life for them to know me. A willingness to be broken. The prophets knew this. Most of the prophets were not listened to. They were not respected. Jesus said a prophet is never with honor in his own country. And so when I look in this country and I see the many people who claim to be prophets, and I see how successful their ministries are, I say to myself, they must not be a true prophet. Because Jesus says a true prophet has no honor in their own land. God is looking for people who are willing to be broken. Later in today, in the book of Zechariah, in the fourth chapter, Zechariah says, do not despise the day of small things. He's talking to the nation of Israel because they're building a temple that's nowhere near the majesty of the original temple. And there are people present who remember the former glory. And they say to themselves, oh man, this is nothing compared to what we once had. Zechariah says, don't think that way. Don't despise the day of small things. Haggai in chapter 2, you remember just last week? He asked the people, he said, are there any of you here who remember the former glory of this temple? And now you're looking at the foundation that we've built and you're saying to yourself, oh, this isn't even worth the effort compared to its previous glory. Haggai said, how does this work look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, people. For I am with you. This is what I promised you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is still with you. Don't be afraid. Don't compare. Don't look at the great things that other people claim to have done and look at your own life and say, what have I to be proud of? What you have to be proud of is your Savior, Jesus Christ. As a recent popular song said, it's not what I have done, it's who he is. And it's not who I am, it's what he's done. Joshua is a perfect example of the lesson that Zechariah and God are teaching us. I mean Joshua in the book of Zechariah. Do you remember a little bit later in this book when Joshua was brought before the Lord and all he was wearing was filthy rags? That's the way we all are before God. The most talented among us are nothing next to God. We stand there in filthy rags. Do you remember what God said to the angel? He said, put a new robe on him. Put a turban on his head. He's my chosen person. God was not turned off by his dirty clothes or by his small stature. God said, I have great things in store for him. And he says the same to us. God doesn't even look at reputation or stature or gifts or wealth. He looks at the heart, and he seeks a heart that is open to him. He seeks a heart that's willing to be broken for him. Like Mary was willing to be broken. God said, you're going to have a son. And Mary said, me? He said, yes, you. Are you willing? And Mary said, well, if it's what you want for me. Her life was broken. You can imagine her reputation was broken. And yet now, hardly a woman in history has a reputation as high as Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Do you remember something that happened in Jesus' life near the time of his crucifixion? He was meeting in the home of a friend of his, and a woman came up to him with an alabaster jar full of expensive perfume. You know the way those alabaster jars work? They're sealed. They don't have a screw cap on them. They're sealed. To get the fragrance and the perfume, you had to actually break the top off the jar. You had to ruin the jar in order to get to the perfume that was inside. This alabaster jar itself was worth more money than most people would have seen in a year or a lifetime. The perfume within it was even more valuable. And within 5 minutes, the jar was broken, the perfume was gone, all poured out on Jesus' feet. And even his disciples said, "What a waste." Jesus said, "This isn't a waste. She has done a beautiful thing." By being willing to be broken, the fragrance of her love for Jesus filled that room. By our willingness to be used by God, for our willingness to face the fact that in his eyes we are not perfect, we're not even close to perfect. And yet he loves us, not because of what we have done for him, but because of what he has done for us. And because of what he wants to do through us. Are we willing to be broken? Are we willing to allow him to offend us from time to time? Are we willing to allow him to do his work through us? In someone's dream or vision of this church, do they see the angel of God standing among the myrtle trees? And saying that God has a plan for us. In the eyes of God, are we like the myrtle tree? Small, evergreen. Not in a prominent place, but willing to be bruised for him, so that the fragrance of his love can flow through us to others. A life of meaning and purpose isn't difficult because it doesn't come about by our effort, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If we believe that Jesus died for us, if we exalt him as the only Son of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Just as Haggai said to the people, that same Spirit that led the people through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and beyond, that same Spirit is with you today. And God has plans for you. Those plans will be realized not by might or by power, not by skill, not by numbers, not by reputation, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Only one requirement. That you be willing, that you surrender yourself to me, and let me do through you whatever it is I believe that together we can do. Heavenly Father, as this man sat on his red horse among the myrtle trees in the ravine, did Zechariah understand that he represented your love for us? Did he know that we, in fact, are the ones who are small, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but very important to you? We thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, we have within us the gift of eternal life, and that we are like a flower that yields its fragrance when it's willing to be bruised. Help us to be willing to be used by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?